And I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter number 2 tonight. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin reading with verse number 12. God tells us, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Father, we thank you for your word as we consider just a few thoughts this evening. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word and through the message. And Father, meet the needs that we have. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we look here in the book of Philippians, and we understand the theme of the book, how to experience joy or how to have joy. Joy that the world is longing for and is searching for and is looking for in all the wrong places and has never found it because it cannot be found outside of Christ. In this passage of Scripture, which I just read, we find that we find joy by working out our salvation. And of course, when we look at that phrase, to work out our salvation, we understood that it does not mean that we do anything to achieve or acquire our salvation. All that work has already been done. It was done on the cross of Calvary. Jesus said, "It is finished." In other words, he said, "My job has been completed. There's no more that needs to be done. Salvation is available now," as he shed that blood. And so there's nothing that we have to do. So knowing it doesn't mean that, the question then is, what does it mean to work out our salvation? And it's actually very simple. It just simply means that from the day you get saved until the day God calls you home, whether it be by accident, whether it be by accident, it didn't come out right. God doesn't take anyone home accidentally and say, "Well, what are you doing here?" If we go by the way of an accident or disease or natural death, or by the way of the rapture, it's all irrelevant. From the day we get saved until the day we enter heaven, God says you're to be busy. That's all God is saying here when he says, "Work out your salvation." He's saying, don't just sit around and do nothing. Don't sit on your hands, but be busy about the gospel business. All right, as we do that, now this runs contrary generally to the way we think. And if we were to sit down and we were to write a paper on how can I have joy, this is probably something that would not be on the list, would not be in our little paper of how to have joy. But God is telling us this, the same God who created us, the same God who wired us, the same God who designed us, the same God who gave us a purpose. He said, if you want that joy, he says, here's what you'll do. You'll be busy about the gospel ministry. You'll work out your salvation. And so that's the context here that we're in this passage of Scripture. Now, we're in verse number 13. And we began looking at the first phrase of this verse last time, as I said 3 weeks ago, or 4 weeks ago now. That phrase says, "For it is God which worketh in you." The idea that God works in us. What a distinct privilege you and I have that the God of heaven, the creator of all that we see, who is able to speak the worlds and the universe into existence, all the galaxies, all the stars, all these things that are so mysterious that we cannot figure them out, God, that same God who created those things, says, "I want to work in you. And I want to work through you. And I want to use you." Now, we know He didn't have to do that, don't we? We know that He did not have to limit Himself to the winning of souls, to the faithfulness of believers.
But he did.
And so this is, I believe, an important phrase. I want to spend some more time on it today. Last time we just simply looked at about offering ourselves as that willing vessel for use. Because God won't use an unwilling vessel. Remember in Isaiah chapter number 6, where Isaiah saw the vision of God high and lifted up in the temple. And Isaiah was there. And God is omniscient. God knew Isaiah's heart. But God still asked the question, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? He didn't look down at Isaiah and say, Isaiah, I want you to go. He didn't do it that way, did he? He made Isaiah raise his hand and he made him volunteer for the job at hand. He made him volunteer for the gospel witness. God does not use unwilling vessels. And so last time we just looked at that, being a willing vessel in God's hand for Him to work in you. Now, tonight I want to spend the time addressing the question of how does God work in us? How does God work in us? Now, I'm not going to take it so much in when we're out serving God, what does He do as we serve Him through us? Because as we bear fruit, it's the result of God working within us. And so tonight we're going to look at it from that perspective, God working within us. I have five separate things that God does in us. And as He does these things, He does it as we're willing vessels, when we allow the Holy Spirit of God to have His way and His will in our hearts and in our lives. And as God then changes us, we then become fruitful in the gospel ministry. And so what are these five things? First of all, look back in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. And I'm so glad this verse is in the Word of God. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. I'm so glad that God does this work in me if I'm willing, if I place myself on that altar of sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. I'm glad this verse is here. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8 should be very familiar. It's part of the Great Commission, one of the five Great Commission verses. And God simply gives us a promise here, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so the first way in which God works in us is He empowers us. He does not leave us to do the gospel ministry in our own strength or in our own power or in our own wisdom or using our own talents. God doesn't use any of those things. Although we think in our human minds and in our carnal logic, we think, well, if we've got someone who's a school teacher, they're going to be the perfect Sunday school teacher. Now, sometimes it works that way, but not all the time. Don't just assume because someone teaches in a public school system or even in a Christian school that they have the spiritual gift of teaching in a Sunday school situation. God gives the spiritual gifts to whom He will. And a spiritual gift is different than a natural talent. Now, we've all met people, and maybe you're one yourself, a natural salesman. You could talk anybody into just about anything. We've all met those smooth talkers before. And one of those gets saved in our church and we think, man, they're going to be someone who wins multitudes to Christ. They may and they may not. Because it doesn't matter how smooth talking they are, how much they can talk people into things. All that matters is that the Holy Ghost empowers us for that service. You cannot accomplish anything in the spiritual realm, in the gospel ministry, as we work out our salvation by our own talents, by our own powers, by our own abilities. God says you just put all those things aside and you let me use you. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, when does the Holy Ghost come upon you? The very moment you're saved. You all have the Holy Spirit. Now, probably, we don't have any school teachers here. Well, Amy's here. She's a school teacher. Trying to see, I don't think anyone else teaches school. Do we have any salespeople that are smooth talking? Maybe you're not a salesman. Maybe you're a smooth talker. You think, man, I can talk anybody into anything. Anybody like that in here? Some people are pointing at other people. But nobody's volunteering. You know, most of us don't have those talents, do we? Those unique abilities that some people... My brother's that way. He can talk anybody into buying anything. He has a college degree, worked as a manager in a retail area for a while. It was a family-owned, it was a large group of stores, but it was family-owned, and the kids got old enough, and he got bumped out of a job, and it was left hanging. What am I going to do now? Wound up selling furniture. And he said, Ken, I don't know why I ever was a manager. I'm making so much money selling furniture, you wouldn't believe it. He just has that natural, he got it all. He's my oldest brother. The rest of us don't have anything. But what I glean out of this verse and why I said I'm so glad it's here is because not only does this verse apply to those that have those unique abilities, those unique natural talents or gifts, we might say, but this applies to you and me as well. The ordinary people, the perhaps backward people, the people that don't think we have a lot to offer God. God says, if you'll give me what you have, if you'll just place yourself on that altar of sacrifice, He says, that's all I need. I will use you, and great things will be accomplished through you, not because of your abilities, not because of your talents, not because of anything you possess, but because you have the Holy Spirit of God and He shall empower you. God says, that's one way He works in us if we'll let Him. If we let the Holy Spirit control us, we can do great and mighty things. And so, first of all, we see that He empowers for service. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Let's look at a second way in which God works in us. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. Second Corinthians 3:18 tells us this, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass. Now, there the idea of a glass is a mirror. I think you're all familiar with that. You used to call them looking glasses. And they were made out of polished brass at that time, or a polished metal. And so it's like looking at your reflection in a car door. Okay? There were a lot of imperfections. You never get a real good look. But anyway, he says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Now, changed into what image? The image of the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the image of God from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so God tells us that another way, a second way, He works in us, not just empowering us, but He molds us. He molds us into the image of His Son. You notice the last phrase of that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says it's by the Holy Spirit working in us. That's how we're molded. That's how we're conformed in the image of Christ. We can't make ourselves look like Christ. We might see His image. Now, where is that image? That glass, that mirror is right here in the Word of God as we see Jesus Christ in all of His holiness, in all of His righteousness, in all of His graciousness, in all of His mercy. And we say, wow, how am I ever going to become like that? Bible college and seminary don't do it. Years of faithful attendance. I remember... I'm trying to remember what her name was.
Liddell Silverthorne with the Sunday school pins. They started here, and she wore them proudly, and she was so faithful to Sunday school, they hung down to here. And they're just little things. But year after year, she would get a pin for faithfulness in Sunday school, and they weren't always just a one-year pin. And so that represented just a bunch of years. I don't even know. Probably more years faithful in Sunday school than I'm alive today. Now, she's with the Lord now. But that's not going to mold her into the image of Christ, being in church. And we should do all these things. There's only one way you're going to be molded into the image of Christ. And that's through the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. But again, the Holy Spirit's not going to do that work unless you let Him do it. Unless you lay yourself on that altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, here am I, make me and mold me into the image of Your Son. I am willing to do it. And the problem is, and why we so often take ourselves back off that altar of sacrifice, is that altar of sacrifice is also an operating table. How would you like to go for an operation without any anesthesia? I remember one time the dentist didn't get my weight right and started to drill. And I almost came out of the chair and he looks at me real calm and says, oh, I think I'll give you some more, numbing a little more. Yeah, if he didn't, I would have given him a black eye and a bloody nose and walked out. That hurt. But that's the problem with the Holy Spirit making us and molding us. He does it with a scalpel. And He cuts away the dross. Cuts away the imperfections. And if you'll let Him do the work, if you'll endure that, all those unpleasantries, having to face ourselves for who we are, sinners saved by the grace of God, if we'll endure it, when we come out, we'll be as that gold tried in fire. It'll be pure and it will be shiny and it will be valuable and useful in God's gospel ministry. But if you continue to pull yourself off that altar of sacrifice, God says, I'm not working in you because you're not letting me. You must be a willing vessel. And so He works in us by empowering us. He works in us by molding us. Turn over to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 41. Let's look at a third way by which God works in us. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 10. Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now he uses in the beginning of this verse two phrases that I think we all identify with if you try to win someone to Christ. And perhaps it's these two phrases that we experience, these two emotions that are described for us here of fear and dismay. Fear is just simply being afraid to do the task, afraid to meet it head on. Dismay is just the idea of hopelessness that I can't do it, the fear of failure. And so we don't go on visitation because we're so afraid that we might make a mistake, so afraid of what might happen if we do so. But God here is telling us, don't be afraid of these things. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed, because when you go or when you try to win this to someone, He says, I'm right there holding your hand. He says, not only am I right there holding your hand, you have my right hand. The right hand was the hand of strength or of power. Because even today, most people are right-handed. And so when you read that phrase in the Word of God, whether they're a right-handed or left-handed person is irrelevant. It was a figure of speech. God is saying that hand of all of my strength, that hand of my power, omnipotent power, is there with you, protecting you, strengthening you, which is our point here. How does God work in us? He empowers us, He molds us, and we see here He strengthens us. Strengthens us for our daily tasks, strengthens us for the gospel ministry. But as He holds us with that right hand, He also says not only is it a powerful hand, but He says it's a righteous hand. What does righteousness mean? We generally would define righteousness as refraining from sin and doing the Christian disciplines that we ought to do. And that's a good definition. But to break it down simplistically, righteousness is nothing more, nothing less than simply doing right. It's right to avoid sin. And it's right to practice the Christian disciplines. And that's why we call it righteousness. But the idea of righteousness is just doing the right thing. And if you'll go out and serve God and say, Lord, here am I, use me, I'll be a willing vessel. And we go out and try to win a soul to Christ, we try to teach a Sunday school class, we try to get people into church, God says, don't worry about what their response is, don't worry about how they treat you. He says, I will do the right thing by you every time. Now, sometimes they may cuss you out, sometimes they may slam the door, sometimes they may get angry, but God says, make no mistake, I'm doing the right thing. And so you needn't fear and you needn't be dismayed. He strengthens us. We all can do the work because God works in us. All right, let's consider a fourth way in which God works in us. And we're going to look at several verses on this idea. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 31. Psalm 31. Verse number 3. Psalm 31, verse number 3. Here the psalmist says, for thou art my rock and my fortress. A rock would be a steady ground upon which to stand. And of course, the fortress would be a safe, secure protection. He says, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Another way, a fourth way in which God works in us is that, very simply, He guides us. He guides us on our daily tasks. He guides us in our gospel work and gospel ministry. And here we find the reason He does so is for His name's sake or for His glory. You see, God wants you to let everybody know that you're a Christian. A Christian who keeps it a secret from anybody is a no-account, low-down liar and hypocrite. And that's the kind of person that's keeping individuals out of church and sending souls to hell because they're saying that if you're asking me to be like so-and-so, they're such a hypocrite, I'm not going to that church and I'm not listening to that gospel message. You need to let everybody know. God would have you know, and He wants to guide you and help you. You've got to be listening. You've got to be willing. But God says, for my name's sake, says, I'm not going to let my name be tread upon. Now, it may seem that way to us. Imagine Job when he's sitting there in that physical condition in which God allowed Satan to put him just a hairbreadth from death. And his three friends are there trying to comfort him. And how they blaspheme God's character during that time. Job was probably shaking his head, and as you read his response to those friends and realizing they're no help to him at all, no comfort whatsoever, he's probably at that time not thinking, God, this is really cool because you're really getting a lot of glory for your name. You're not letting your name get trod upon. I'm sure that's not the thoughts going through Job's mind. But when you read the end of the book of Job, you find out that God gets the glory. So don't try to analyze things. Just do what's right. If God leads you, you follow. And be obedient, because He is going to do it for His name's sake in order that He'll receive the glory. All right, let's turn over to the next Psalm, 32, verse number 8. We saw He guides us for His name's sake or for His glory. Psalm 32:8. Let all the earth... I'm sorry, wrong verse. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. We find not only does God guide us for His namesake, but He guides us by His personal care or personal attention. Notice that last phrase. God says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, certainly, when we want to know God's will, we all would encourage someone asking us that question to follow this book. That seems so impersonal, doesn't it? That, yeah, God's given me some instructions and follow the instructions. How many of you have followed the instructions? Now, if any of you guys raise your hand, I'll call you a liar, because guys are known for never following the instructions. Instructions are only there for when you get so frustrated you pull your hair out and you can't think of anything else to do, so you have to get the instruction out. They're simply a last resort. Now, some of you ladies might actually follow the instructions. But they're impersonal, aren't they? But God says, that's not the way I'm going to help you. That's not the way I'm going to guide you. He says, I'll guide thee with mine eye. The idea there is God is watching over us and He is helping us, very aware, very acutely aware of every situation that you're encountering. He says, you have my personal attention. Each one of us in this room have God's personal attention. He says, that's the only way I guide my people. The only way I guide my children. He says, I don't leave it to another. I'll do it myself. Now, if it was us, we couldn't do that. We're incapable. But God is omnipresent and omniscient. And so He can be everywhere at once. And so He guides us for His name's sake. He guides us by His personal care. Turn over to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Verse number 14. Let's look at another thing we can learn about God's guidance in our life, if we'll allow Him. Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. Notice this. He will be our guide. How long? Even unto death. It kind of brings to light the verse we find in Hebrews 13. When God promises, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The idea is that God will not ever cease to guide us. There never comes a point, there never comes a place where God is not willing to show you the way. You never run into any problem too large. You never run into any predicament that's too complicated where God says, well, you're on your own on this one. God will guide you. In James chapter 1, verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally, and upbraideth not. God says it's available. And it's available your whole life long. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Let's turn over to Psalm 49. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse number 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And so again, we have that idea of guiding us our entire life long, but added to that thought here is God's counsel. Now, what is God's counsel? How does He guide us? God's counsel, obviously, is in the Word of God. God's counsel also is found in prayer. God's counsel is also found in other godly people who are following the Lord themselves, that are filled with the Spirit of God. Too often when we encounter a problem, we go to some lost person, and I've given examples before, and the one that really sticks out in my mind is the young lady I worked with when I was in Bible college that ran into some problems in her life and went to a lost man for advice and made shipwreck of her faith. Be careful about who you listen to. They may be a good friend. They may even be family. They may be someone you work with every day. But if they're not Spirit-filled and you have a problem, you just let it go in one ear and out the other, because they will lead you the wrong way. Walt Disney in there, follow your heart. How many of our kids have made shipwreck of their life because they've listened to Walt Disney? I'm talking about our Christian kids. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what God says about our heart. If you follow your heart, you're going to make shipwreck. You better listen to the Word of God and listen through prayer and listen to good, godly counselors. Because God promises that He'll guide you with His counsel. Turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. We often think that if we do what God wants us to do, if we follow that straight and narrow path, life will be humdrum. We'll have no fun in life. Talking to a lady yesterday, the old standby that Baptists never have any fun. Baptists are too strict. They think that if we conform ourselves to the biblical standards, which they call being strict, they say, life's not worth living. I had those same thoughts myself before I was saved. Although I didn't point it directly at Baptists, but since Baptists preach the book more than others, we're known for that. And people stay away from a Baptist church for that reason and that reason alone. But look what God says about it. Isaiah 49, verse number 10. Talking about those that He leads. He says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For He that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall He guide them. Does that sound like a terrible place to be? Now, you may read that and you say, so what? You know, I can always go in my nice cool air conditioning. I don't have to worry about the sun or the heat. And I don't have to worry about food. My refrigerator's full, my cupboards are full, my freezer is stocked. I'm good to go. Well, who are you going to thank for that? And who gets the credit? But the fact here, to this culture, this was saying a great deal. This was a tremendous promise by God that they'll have no worries of disease or hunger or problems with being exposed to the environment. To them, that was amazing that God would promise that. But what God is saying here about His guidance is that He leads us in good paths. Just as the psalmist says, He leadeth me beside still waters and maketh us lay down in green pastures. And again, in that culture and in the illustration of the sheep that the psalmist has set in, that's a fascinating promise that we don't always appreciate because we don't fully understand the situation and what God is saying there. And so next time you want to complain about God being too strict because He's put these guidelines for us in order for us to have joy, and we think, well, if I'm going to have joy, I've got to step outside those boundaries and experience a few things. The next time you're thinking those thoughts, you better remember that God leads in good paths and the devil pays with counterfeit cash. If you're going to do what He wants you to do, if you're going to follow His lead and His guidance, or the guidance of the world, those lost folks or carnal Christians that you come in contact with, if you're going to follow them, that's not going to lead you in those good paths. They're going to lead you in the paths of heartbreak. in the paths of failure, in the paths of destruction. That's the only paths they know, because the good paths are hedged in by God's restrictions and God's laws. The best illustration is that of a parent. How many of you kids think your parents are strict? You can raise your hand. They won't. Yeah, because I knew Abby was going to raise her hand. And there's Guy. You know why we... Yes, some of us adults are raising our hands too. Man, my mom was tough. You didn't cross my mom. She kept us boys in line. I thank her for it today. Do you know why we as parents are strict? Why we make those guidelines? For their good, that they might have happiness and joy in life. We realize that if we let them run the town, if we let them do whatever they want, eat whatever they want, sleep whenever they want, that they're going to be a failure in life. They just don't understand it when they're kids. They don't understand the ramifications of their actions. And they don't understand the consequences of what they're doing. They don't understand the ways of the world at that point in their life. And so we impose restrictions to protect them. Is God any different? He knows if He lets you have your way and run of the town, you're going to make destruction of your life. You're going to suffer. And He doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to have joy. That's why He wrote the book of Philippians, so that you can have joy. And in order for us to experience the joy, we've got to walk in His good paths. He only leads in good paths. And if we'll stay within those boundaries of His paths, our days will always be filled with good and with joy. All right, we've seen that God, how does He work in us? He empowers us. He molds us. He strengthens us. He guides us. And then finally, over in Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. Verse number 14. Well, let's begin looking in verse 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The fifth way in which God works in us is that He cleanses us from all our sin. And this verse brings us full cycle back to the book of Philippians. This verse closes out with the words, people zealous of good works. Now, if you watched one of the football games today, I don't think they showed the best one. My Lions came back. The only team in history to come back three separate times in one season from 17 or more down. They did it again today. But if you watch those games, you see people pretty zealous for football and for their fans. That's what we call them, a fan. Do you realize fan is only an abbreviation? You know what's an abbreviation for, don't you? Fanatic. That's why they're out there hooting and hollering, why they paint their bodies different colors. And I don't remember what game I was watching. They had something written out on their body about eight different guys from the college. They're fanatics. They're zealous. God says just as active and just as enthusiastic as those football fans, we're to be that active, that enthusiastic, that zealous to do good works for God, to be a part of the gospel ministry. And that's why He cleanses us from sin. Because God chooses to use a clean vessel. But we all sin. And so His Son shed His blood to redeem us from all iniquity, past, present, and future. And as we apply it through confession, He cleanses us in order that we might be zealous of good works, because it is God which worketh in you. Has God been working in your life? He wants to. He wants you to offer yourself on that altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, here am I. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. Won't that be your prayer tonight so that God will work in you? Father, we thank you for your word.
Bless us now as your Spirit applies it to our hearts and our lives in order that you might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.